in more ways than just the defeat of Goliath, which was, we really never even got too much into Goliath. That wasn't the point. We need to realize that God's heart's a whole lot more intricate than our hearts. God's heart is a whole lot more complicated than our heart. God's heart is far more complex than any human heart. And one event in one chapter cannot possibly show God's heart through this young servant David. We get a glimpse, we get a tiny piece. God's heart being infinite, man's is not. Not even David's. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How many of you have a plaque with that on the wall in your house somewhere? A lot of believers do. Since that particular proverb is a true statement, then we should be able to understand that a man's heart, or we should be able to understand a man's heart by the issues that proceed out of it. This is easily illustrated by the words that a man or a woman use in conversation. A filthy, potty mouth, abusive speaker is in all probability a speaker with a wretched, evil heart. Just a general rule of thumb. You may have heard my statement in the past that regarding the English language having some 470,000 words in it, how come some people only know 20 and they're all four letters long? Really, why is that? It's a picture into their hearts. So what we want to do this evening in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel is get a little deeper look, if we will, into this young lad's heart that is after the Lord's heart. We begin to see that by looking at third topic. Cindy, you ready? The results of God's call of David. The results. Now, I don't know how far we're going to travel with David in the next couple of weeks. This may be the last one. I don't know. My original intent was just to do these three chapters. 16, God's call of David. 17, the reason for God's calling David. And 18, the results of God calling David. So that makes this the last of the three intended messages. But I will tell you this. That old boy David is such a fascinating character. He's got so much to teach us. He's so much like we are. Even though he became the king of Israel, he's still a lot like you and I. So I was going to read the chapter, but I don't think I can handle reading the chapter tonight and still getting the rest of the way through. So let me tell you this. The chapter divides very nicely into three sections. Three sections, and you might call those the three points of a somewhat kind of an outline. First one is David and Jonathan. So look at verse 1. Came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. Who's speaking? Well, this is one of those places where chapter divisions aren't really helpful. David was speaking to Saul in chapter 17, verse 58. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass, when he had made an end, David had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul, say that three times fast, loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. So David moves into Jerusalem with King Saul. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, who loved him? Well, Jonathan did. And we need to go back to verse 1 to see that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan is the character then who loves David. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, and his girdle. And that simply means the belt that holds all the weapons of war up, the sword and the scabbard. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, we're about to see a couple of similarities in how God works when we compare Saul to David. If we had studied the call of Saul, which we didn't bother to do, it began with Samuel anointing him. And then it moved to Saul having some hesitant, reluctant, whatever, military success, and then the approval of most of the people, anyway. We already know that David was anointed by Samuel, that he has had military success against Goliath, and David will also have the approval of the people. Similarities. Those are similarities. Both men had similar choices. Both men were anointed by God's man Samuel. Both men had a military victory, which in some ways verified God's choice. And then both men had the approval of the people that they would rule over. Those are similarities. Similarity does not mean sameness. But first, in this portion of Scripture, these five verses, we read that David impresses Jonathan, Saul's son. Why? Doesn't tell us why, but why? Well, because Jonathan saw in David the same kind of character traits he himself possessed. We can know this because the Bible tells us so. Turn back a few pages to chapter 14. I guess I have a choice to make. Do I want to read this or not? Let me just tell you that in chapter 14, it came to pass upon a day, verse 1, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young men that bear his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. And why? Because Jonathan was a brave man and Saul was not. Saul tarried in the uttermost parts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people that were with him were about 600. And then this passage will go on to tell us how Saul and his armor bearer have a victory over the Philistines. Well, now why would that be possible? Because Saul, like David, was trusting Yahweh. Excuse me, Jonathan, like David, was trusting Yahweh. He's a better man than his father. So David and Jonathan are both committed to the furtherance of the cause of Yahweh. And there's the commonality. There was a common cause, a common goal, a commitment to the Lord which bound their hearts together. Jonathan saw in David the same kind of things that he himself wanted to manifest before Yahweh. And he saw David behaving in the same kind of way. You know the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? You know, Ron and I are pretty good friends, aside from being pastor and deacon, because we actually have a lot of similarities in our youth. We both liked hot rod cars. We both liked guns. We both got involved in the burglar alarm industry when we were considerably younger, right, Ron? Considerably. Those things. And then, of course, the big thing is our bond in Christ. There was a common cause here. And this is precisely how believers ought to be. We ought to be united in the cause of Christ. in the service of the local church. Jesus said that he would build his church, but he blesses you and me with the privilege, with the blessing of being used by him to build his church. We're not building it. Don't go getting that idea. Jesus is building this church. I don't know if we truly realize what exactly Jonathan is doing here. Basically, he is abdicating the throne of Israel in favor of a shepherd lad. And he's doing this because to Jonathan and in his heart, it's more important for the glory of God than it is for the glory of the house of Saul. Jonathan is upholding God's decree, God's plan for David and Israel, above his own personal ambitions or his own personal heart's desire. Jonathan and David made a covenant. That's a little misleading because this is a unilateral covenant. Jonathan is the only one who takes off his garment and gives it to David. David has nothing to give to Jonathan. There's no mutual exchange of seals of the covenant here. This is a unilateral covenant. The senior, Jonathan, believed to be about 30 years older than David at this point. The senior is surrendering his future kingship, to the younger shepherd lad. Youngblood wrote, "When Jonathan took off his robe, a symbol of the Israelite kingdom, and gave it to David, he was in effect transferring his own status as heir apparent to him," to David. This robe was the outer sign of his royal position and his privilege. It becomes the seal of the covenant that Jonathan established between himself and David. Jonathan's commitment to David is agreeing with God's plan for Israel. And let me tell you, that's where you want to be. That's where we want to be. We want to be agreeing with God's plan for ourselves as individuals, for our families, for our extended, for our children and their families. We're scratching our heads right now wondering what the Lord's going to do with Larry and Jennifer. But we're agreeing with God, whatever it is, we'll back them up. This is a result of hearts that desire God's best. David and Jonathan. Likewise, the people. The people see God's hand in all of this. So Cindy, point two would be David and the people. I can't believe this. How often do you see me drink anything when I'm speaking? My mouth is as dry as the Sahara Desert right now. Okay, all the people. Like Jonathan saw something in David, the people see the same kinds of things in David. So we have David and the people, verse 5. David went out whithersoever ever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David's actions, and now his words too, find acceptance among all the people. I guess P.T. Barnum was wrong when he said you can't please all the people all the time. David was pleasing all the people all the time. Well, P.T. Barnum was right. Saul didn't please anybody any of the time. Even Saul's own servants were pleased with David. And don't let that escape your notice. Servant there doesn't mean just the ones who brought Saul his dinner or his breakfast. It means anyone in his administration who was serving King Saul. Immediate servants, counselors, advisors, they're all, excuse me, they're all looking at David and going, this guy walks with God. This guy, he is sharp as a tack. Look at verse 6 through 9. Came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played. So they're singing antiphonally, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and that's how it goes. Boy, that was terrible. I won't do that anymore. Saul sees this and starts to boil. That's what the word means. He was wroth. And the saying displeased him. That's almost an understatement. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s. To me they have ascribed but thousands. What can now, what can he do more? But have the kingdom? Well, yeah, actually. And saw I David from that day and forward. Okay. David is clearly, in the eyes of the people, a military hero. And as often happens with military heroes, they're honored by the public that they save and or serve. We've done that in our country. I'm old enough that I remember when John Glenn circled the earth 3 times. It was supposed to be 7, you know. And they had a ticker tape parade in New York City. And some teacher in school drug a TV in there. We all got to watch that. John Glenn was a hero. I watched a University of YouTube video the other night of the pilot, the captain who was flying Air Force One on September 11th. And he was talking a little bit about everything they went through and how they protected President Bush, and he wanted to go here and he wanted to go there. And he was asked a question about what it was like to fly Air Force One, generally speaking. And he said, well, you meet a lot of very interesting people. For instance, once we had John Glenn, and I think he said Alan Shepard was the other astronaut, and he had told the stewardesses on the flight, if they want to come up here to the cockpit, you bring them right up. Well, of course, they're pilots. They're astronauts. Of course they wanted to go see the captain. And he said that John Glenn sat in the co-pilot seat. And he said, I cannot explain to you the honor that it was to have John Glenn in the cockpit of a 747 with me. He's a hero. David is a hero here. Saul's popularity had risen earlier. Remember, he was anointed. He had the victory. The people approved of him. But David was also anointed. He beat the giant, and now he is more popular than Saul. Why would that be? Why didn't Saul beat the giant? You see, by Saul not taking on the giant, by Saul not trusting God and being Israel's champion, he pales in insignificance to the young lad who steps up and does trust God and defeat the giant. The Bible is all about contrasts, comparisons, similarities. That right there is reason enough for us to keep going with David for a few more times anyway. That's not a promise. Here he is. So one woman answered another, verse 7, as they played and said, Saul slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And we are presented with the first sign of trouble. The comparison between David and Saul's accomplishments is pretty stunning, right? David accomplishes 10 times what Saul accomplished, and Saul, bless his heart, sees the handwriting on the wall. A weak heart is an insecure heart. And Saul is a terribly insecure person. Saul eyed David from that day and forward. We'd say it this way. Saul watched David with suspicion. So we have two relationships to compare. We have David and Jonathan, in which there is no jealousy, no suspicion, no malice. And over here, we have David and Saul, in which there is jealousy. The people praise David 10 times more than they did Saul. We have David and Saul where suspicion rears its ugly head. What more can he have but the whole kingdom? And David and Saul, we have malice, which brings us to point number three. David and Saul, or David versus Saul, put it that way. Look at verse 10. Came to pass on the next day, on the morrow, that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. This is the very next day. This is the malice that I mentioned. Saul cast the javelin. He said, I'll smite David even to the wall. Saul is an example of paranoia run amok. That one person who had the ability to soothe Saul with his musical playing, wouldn't you like to hear those songs? With his musical ability, the ability to soothe Saul's tortured soul, you say that three times fast, imagines that this one individual is his arch enemy. The language here is significant. To cast a javelin, cast is a word meaning to hurl with violence. It is the same word that the author of Jonah uses to describe the sailors casting the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Same word. Jonathan sees David as the future savior of Israel, while Saul sees David as a traitor. Chuck Swindoll, former classmate of Bill Thompson, right? Wrote this. Science fiction people will like this. The writer H.G. Wells says of one of his strange characters, Mr. Polly, he was not so much a human being as a civil war. I think that's a perfect description of Saul. He became a living civil war, miserable, possessed of an evil spirit, mentally breaking, a suspicious, angry, jealous man. As a result, he struck out against the most trusted and trustworthy servant in his camp, David. That's pretty good. We shouldn't move on too quickly without understanding what the main text, what the text means when it says Saul prophesied in the midst of the house. This is a different word. Excuse me. This word prophesied is a different word. A different Hebrew word than is used in the Old Testament when a true prophet of Yahweh delivers a message. This particular word means ecstatic utterance, the kind of utterance that doesn't make sense. When a true prophet of Yahweh gave God's word, first off, it was preceded by that formula, thus saith the Lord, or even a slight variation of it. It's a different Hebrew word that is used. Saul's ecstatic utterances were not that word for prophesy. In the Bible, when a false prophet is delivering his false message and he is speaking, this word is used. This one of Saul here. In a static utterance, but it's never used of God's true prophets. Saul's mental state here causes him to attempt to murder David. And there's no other nice way to say it. I like the word murder here because it's correct. But David's ability to, and this is what the Hebrew word means, turn about and avoid the javelin scares Saul to pieces. Remember, Saul's a big man. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, remember? With big size and all comes with stature comes the accompanying physical body size, which is bigger. Saul was a powerful man. He was not acquainted with missing the target very often. So there is a definite supernatural gift of David to turn about and avoid the javelin. How big do you think this room was? It's not a large room. Verse 12 says that Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And he was departed from Saul. This tells me that there's had to be something supernatural about David's ability to escape Saul's javelin. So Saul figures, well, I'll get rid of him another way. Look at verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people.
I have to laugh. I mean, everything Saul thinks he's doing here to solve the problem of David is going to backfire. If you really despise someone like that, would you promote them? And yet, Saul promotes David. Well, we find out later, of course, that he is supposing that by putting David in charge and putting David out there where battles occur, that he will suffer, you know, a fate. I'll send David away. Verse 14. But David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Let me tell you right there, I don't care how wise David was, but the Lord being with him is what counts. But because the Lord was with him, David was behaving himself wisely. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. That's twice now we're told that Saul is afraid of David. But all Israel and Judah, and that's an all-inclusive term, there has been no civil war yet. Israel, Northern Kingdom, Judah, they're all one kingdom right now. Loved David because he went out and came in before them. So the result of David's godly heart was the connection with and the admiration by the people that he would eventually rule. David behaved himself wisely. He endeared himself amongst the people. Saul, on the other hand, arrogance and aloofness. Two qualities that people tend to truly despise in their rulers. How many of you enjoyed that president of not too long ago who would stand there like this? We didn't care for it, did we? Oh, the arrogance. David came from the people, lowly shepherd, and he remained of the people. Saul became king, came from the people. Wrong tribe, of course, Benjamin, but he came from the people. And when he became king, he began to view the people with disdain, the disdain born of his arrogance and his aloofness. David's heart desired fellowship with the people. Saul couldn't give him the time of day. God's heart, has always desired fellowship with people. We've seen that in the last couple of weeks. David knows he will be their king. So He's right there where Saul is. Saul is the king. David knows he's going to be the king. But Saul becomes arrogant, and David remains after God's own heart.
Well, Saul's attempts at direct murder fail, so now he goes the indirect route. Look at verse 17. You remember, Saul had promised his eldest daughter to David if he killed Goliath. Remember that? But Saul, the dishonest character that he is, never delivered. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me, fight the Lord's battles." And Saul said in his heart, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." David, expressing his humble heart, says, "Who am I that I should be the king's son-in-law?" Another result of David's godly heart is his proper humility. Now, surely being the king's son-in-law would have been a shot in the arm politically. David said unto Saul in verse 18, "Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mehothelite, to wife. Here's another. Put this on Facebook, honey, if it sounds good enough. Treachery never seems to stop with failure. Have you ever noticed that? Treachery never seems to stop with failure. They just try again. They just get more treacherous. They just do more evil, wicked stuff. If Saul can't kill David one way, I'll get him another way. Look at verse 20. Let's make sure we say McCall's name correctly. It's not Michael. I always say that because when I grew up, I was told it was Michael. And then when I went to school and I started looking at the words and go, that's not Michael, not even in English. McCall, Saul's daughter, loved David, poor girl. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two." One or the other. Can't have the first one, you can have this one. Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Commune with David secretly." Whisper in his ear is what he's telling him. "Behold, the king delights in you, and all of his servants love you. Now therefore, you should be the king's son-in-law." Hear the dripping treachery? Ha. Sure, Saul sure is a conniving guy, isn't he? And Saul must know something about McCall, because he knows she's going to be a snare to David. And sure enough, she does end up being a snare to David. So Saul's message gets delivered in verse 23. The servant spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? What is wrong with you all? Why do you keep pushing me to do this? I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed." You know what that means? He doesn't have a good reputation in his eyes, and he's broke. Because we're talking about the dowry here. The servants of Saul told Saul, saying, this is what David's answer was. And Saul says, go back to David, tell him the king doesn't desire a dowry, that's no big deal. Go kill 100 Philistines for me and be avenged of mine enemies. And Saul thought to make David fall by. And there, the Bible is so amazing in that sometimes it lets you wonder and other times it comes right out and tells you. Well, we've known it all along as we've gone through the chapter, but now the Bible comes right out and tells you. Yes, you were right to think that that's what Saul was trying to do. Rabbit trail. I have to wonder, and you are too, secretly, aren't you? When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where did David get that great idea of his to send Uriah the Hittite out to the front of the battle?
When you study the Bible, folks, these are the things you look for. That idea David had didn't just pop out of nowhere. That was from a life experience 20-some years earlier.
Verse 26. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David rose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. David brought their foreskins. They gave them a full tale to the king, gave him the whole accounting, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. The thing that we ought to kind of remember, being the king's son-in-law actually puts a bigger target than ever on David's back. You know, this is the wretched ancient Middle East. This is kill or be killed. This is my God's bigger than your God. This is just go rape, rob, and plunder and kill them all. This is Hezbollah, 5th century B.C. And if you can knock off the king and his family, then your God is bigger than their God. That's how it worked. God protected David because David was able to provide twice what the king wanted. He marries the king's daughter. Evidence of God's blessing on his life, and it makes Saul even more fearful. Of course, we would see from this actual account continues on into chapter 19 as well, but we're going to close here. We're out of daylight. I'm out of voice. Results of God's calling of David. First, David learned to trust God even more than he had before. You know, going up against the lion and the bear, that's bad enough. That's one thing. But the lion and the bear do not engage in treachery and lying and deceit against David. Going up against the treachery of Saul, that's another whole story. Secondly, the covenant between Jonathan and David shows how two men, opposite ends of the spectrum, can both desire to serve Yahweh and be successful in their own right. Third, these two men are bound together because of Yahweh. Their mutual, heartfelt desires to be obedient no matter what the cost. And it will cost Jonathan. Fourth, David demonstrates what God can do with one who is fully and truly committed to him. Fifth, we already know in advance because we're smart. We've read it. David's not a perfect man. David is going to make a number of humongous mistakes. Humongous is a northern word, means really big. And he's going to make some really big mistakes. But when God is for us, and when our heart is after God and we repent from those mistakes, who can be against us?